things. But one of the things, brothers and sisters, that I fear for us is that Christmas then just becomes another point on the calendar, another sentimental expedition year after year. And we don't stop and take the time to think as deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ, about what His life really meant in His coming to earth. And I want to do that over the next 3 Sundays. It begins with His conception, as Isaiah prophesied, as we saw this morning in Isaiah 7. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in a manger. It doesn't end where the birth narrative ends. It continues to today. What we will discuss over the next 3 weeks is something that has massive importance for us. Day after day as Christians, even now. That aspect that I want us to consider, that thing which bears so much weight upon us, is the sinless life of Jesus Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, this is my 23rd Christmas pastoring and preaching at this time of year, they're not writing new birth narratives of Jesus in the Scripture. And so what I want to do is not just take what's familiar and read it and move on as, oh, that's nice, and so on and so forth. I want us to dig. I want us to deeply understand what is meant by Isaiah's words. What are meant by the Apostle Paul's words. What are meant by the angel's words to Mary in Luke. I want us to know how important the sinless life of Jesus is for us today. Not just that He came, but how He came. And so to do that, I just want to give you a roadmap this morning and for the following 2 Sundays leading up to Christmas Day. This morning I want us to consider the one who was born free from sin. Next Sunday, Lord willing, I want us to see the one who fought against and conquered sin. And then third, on the Sunday before Christmas, if the Lord wills, we will look at the one who suffered for our sin. Each of these aspects are impossible without the incarnation of Jesus, without Jesus coming, being truly man and truly God. His humanity in that incarnation, in His sinless incarnation and life, gives us a great reason to worship. It creates an opportunity for gratitude that perhaps we're missing because we move too quickly through these narratives. And so this morning I want us to look at the one who was free from sin. The one who was born free from sin's nature, not touched by it at all. In order to appreciate and worship the Savior, we need to understand His absolute perfection. You won't appreciate Jesus. You can't love Jesus. You won't be as thankful for Jesus as you should be unless you understand that sinless perfection. It's not just a sweet story. It's not just a cute story. It is a necessary story, and it is a worship-filled story because it's true. So let's begin this morning. I want us to think about why His perfection was necessary. Why His perfection is necessary. Why is it that Jesus had to be born sinless? Why is it that He had to have a sinless, perfect nature? And the answer to that is found in our text this morning in Isaiah 7:14. So look back there, and then we'll be moving on to various scriptures after that. The answer to why Jesus must have been sinless in His nature, sinless in His life, is found in His name, Emmanuel. What does the word Emmanuel mean? It means literally, God is with us. When Matthew, in his gospel account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, speaks of Emmanuel, he not only speaks of it in terms of God being with us, but he speaks as to the mission why God would be with us. And that is this, that he would save his people from their sins. Not just that he came, not just that he was with us, that he came to be with us in order to save us. And in order to save us, it had definitive requirements. He had to be of a certain type of Savior. He had to be sinless because we are sinful. We needed something other than what we already were. The last thing you do to a drowning man is throw him more water. You throw him something different, don't you? You throw him a life preserver. God sent his sinless Son because everything about this world and everything about us had become so completely sin-filled and sinful. It necessitated something different. One like us, but one unlike us. One who was free from sin's very nature. A number of centuries ago, Athanasius, one of the early theologians and pastors in the church, wrote a little paperback book, and if you've the patience to read it, just because of the depth with which it's written, it is excellent material. I would encourage you to read it. It's a little booklet just entitled On the Incarnation. It's one of the works for which he was best known, defending the deity of Christ. And Athanasius had a concern, and he wanted his parishioners to understand that sin had so devastated the world, that the world indeed is dying. And I wonder, for us this morning, is that how we see the world? Is that how we see ourselves? That we're literally dying. The world around us is dying, and I don't just mean the people. Everything about creation at the moment sin entered into the world died and continues to die. And Athanasius wrote extensively on sin's devastation in the world and the fact that sin is so pervasive, it is so pernicious, it is so metastasized that unless God intervened, the very creation that testifies to the glory of God and the glory of the Creator would literally consume itself to the point of annihilation. That is the seriousness of sin. We think of sin as, well, I sinned. Sin as some little peccadillo that God just, oh, here we go again. But sin is the cancer of death. That's what God said it would be. God said that it would destroy everything. It has invaded everything. It is devastating everything. Everything is dying, self-destructing. One of the particular points that Athanasius brings up in his little booklet is that from the fall until now, men have been at war, seeking to destroy one another. My dad and I were talking last night with the news of the development out of the Middle East that Syria has fallen, and it's same old story, different time, same place. But here we go again. Man devouring man destroying man, and if left unaided, man will destroy everything. This is what God said would happen. Why are we surprised? Genesis 2:17 is not metaphorical. It's not hyperbolic. It's true. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Total, eternal, complete death. We don't grasp the seriousness of sin. We just don't. I don't. You don't. We don't contemplate it in the seriousness with which God does. And here's one reason I think we do that. We don't assume that sin is the serious thing that it really is because the full punishment of sin has not been immediately realized by us. We've never seen lightning fall out of the heavens and consume idolaters like they did in the Old Testament. We've never seen the earth open up and swallow people whole. We haven't seen God melt it down like He will. And so we assume that maybe it's not as bad as all that. And in reality, it is. In fact, it's worse. The Scripture tells us that in the last days, evil will grow worse and worse. Men will grow worse and worse. They'll become captive to the depravity of their own mind. It will be fully worked out. But sin is seen in its seriousness, whether we realize it or not, because into that sin and into this world of self-destruction and evil, God sent His perfect Son. That ought to tell you how serious sin is. That God would send His sinless and only and perfect Son into a world that left Him no choice. There was no other name, as the apostles in Acts 4 would say, given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. It doesn't exist. There's not a third way. There's not a second way. There is one way. And it is the sinless Son of God coming into the world that had so marked itself by sin. God sent His sinless Son in particular to the very cause and the agent of sin. And that's you and I. It wasn't a random thing. God didn't send Jesus into the world to save the animals. Although I think a new creation, and if you read the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, you understand that it'll be Eden restored. It's going to be wonderful. But Christ, while His death affects everything, ultimately, it is particularly for us that He came. To us, to His people, John 1. He came into His own, His creation, and His own people did not receive Him. And so God must remove. God is faced with one of two options. In the face of this sin that has made Christ's sinless nature and incarnation necessary, God is faced with one of two options. Number one, God must remove judgment. He must say, I didn't really mean that. Okay, I'll take away the curse of death. I'll just ignore it. We'll sweep it under the rug this one time, but if you do it again, Adam, Eve, then I'm going to mean it. But He couldn't do that. God cannot do. He cannot look upon sin. He can't wink at it. He can't let it pass by. He must deal with sin, which then necessitated the only other option He had, and that is that God would send salvation to reverse the curse of sin, to literally save and redeem back, to buy back mankind, namely, from total destruction. And this God did do by the sinless nature, the sinless Son of God that He sent into the world. Listen to Athanasius' precise words. He says, what, or rather, who was it that was needed for such grace and such recall as we required? Who, save the Word of God Himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing? His part it was, and His alone, both to bring again the corruptible to incorruption and to maintain for the Father His consistency of character with all. Christ came and preserved the integrity of God's holiness by not winking at sin and yet making remedy for sin. For He alone, Athanasius continues, being the Word of the Father and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all. He created it the first time, He recreates it the second time, and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. God could only do this with one who was perfect. God could only save men from the sin that was destroying them by a perfect son. When we turn and look at ourselves, we understand this, that our sin required something other than us. The Latin term is extranos, outside of, from a foreign source, an alien salvation, not native to us. And so Christ sent His own Son. Donald MacLeod, in his book on Jesus, says that this is the great discontinuity of Jesus. That this is the part where God in Christ, Jesus being the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, is unlike and different than in His role, because He took on true humanity. He came to us, yet having a perfect nature. God could not just send anything to save us. It must be one like us, and yet one different than us, outside of us, one of our own kind. And this God did in sending His Son, true God and true man, in all of their capacity, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, we read this. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. What does a priest do? A priest represents man to God. He stands in man's place and represents man to God. And it was fitting for us, speaking of Jesus, to have such a high priest who was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who, unlike earthly priests, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus' utter sinlessness, his utter perfection, is made necessary by our utter imperfection. And He came like us to save us from our sins, yet He Himself having no sin. Romans 5, verses 12 through 13, the Apostle Paul, picking up on this theme, says this, therefore, just as through one man sinned into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. This is a perpetual imperfection. It is passed on generation after generation from Adam until now. This utter defilement, this sinfulness, this utter lack of perfection. And Adam became the federal representative. Federal meaning a covenant head, a representative. He is the federal head, the covenant head, the representative of the human race. And he passes on to the human race what he himself is. Sinner. There's only one human being who's ever been born who is not related to Adam. There's the discontinuity. There's only one human being ever born who does not have Adam's DNA. And because he doesn't have Adam's DNA, he is not part of Adam's people. But there's only one the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the type and the likeness of Adam. We are Adam. Male and female. Why? Because female was taken from Adam. Biologically, you have to have a father and a mother. All of us fathers are related to Adam. We are all his descendants and we inherit his nature. We represent him. And as we look at the world around us, we very quickly conclude, don't we, there is no hope in Adam. There's no hope. None. That God will not allow all that he has created, and God will not allow all that he has done to be destroyed. Because it glorifies his name, because it testifies of him. And so he is compelled by a love for his own glory to send redemption, to send the answer to our sinfulness. Emmanuel, God come to us in order to save his people from their sin. Sin, starting with Adam, is the problem. It is inherited by everyone downstream of Adam. How would he do that? How would God send a perfect representative who is truly God, truly on the level of God, that he would be pleasing to God? What pleases God? God. Period. Nothing else pleases God but God. So how does God come and in a sinful world made completely like us, in true humanity, how does he do that in humanity and yet as God so that it is perfect in nature in order to be able to save? How does that happen? Well, you read it already. You read it in Isaiah 14. Through the miracle of an otherworldly birth. He's born of a woman who had not had normal biological relations with a man that would have produced a child. Now, some have looked at this word virgin in the Old Testament and said, well, that just means a young lady. No, it doesn't. It means what you think it means. One who had not had those sorts of relation with a man in order to have children, passing on thus Adam's sin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. I'll say, it was the Holy Spirit, God himself, who overshadowed Mary and caused it. He literally gave not just a sign telling you it's going to happen. He actually did it. Caused it. It's the efficient cause of this perfect Son of God in true humanity. Athanasius writes, he took our body, and not only so, but he took it directly from a spotless, stainless virgin without the agency of a human father. How did Christ come in that sinlessness? Because his father is the Holy Spirit, biologically speaking. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive, miraculously, without normal process. And there again is the discontinuity. It didn't work the way it's always worked. It's outside. It's the one of a kind. God can, you know, God can bend the rules of science because he wrote them. He can work outside of them because he's Lord over them. And this he did. It was a discontinuity from the rest of Adam's line in humanity. Jesus is the only one ever to be born outside of Adam's line and so becomes a second Adam from above. What is Adam? He's a type. He is the father of all humanity. What do you do with a human who's not related to Adam? You must conclude he too is the father, the head, the beginning of a new line. And this is what Paul means in Romans 5:12. And I didn't finish this when I read Romans 5:12 a moment ago, but let me read the last phrase to you. Speaking of Jesus, who is a type of Him? Adam was a type of Him. He's a head of a people. He was a type of Him, meaning Jesus, who was to come. Jesus would become the head of a new people, unrelated to Adam. Since Adam was sinful, God sends a new head to humanity who is sinless. No relation. You ever had anybody ask you a question? Hey, are you related to so-and-so? Sometimes we, oh yeah, and sometimes we, why do you ask? The reality is we can all answer, yes, I'm actually related to all of you. We're all Adam's descendants. We're long lost cousins somewhere along the way. But not Jesus. You related to anybody here? Not through Adam. Through my mother's side, but not through Adam's side. Not through Joseph's side. Only through my mother's side. Mary, when she encounters the angel, can you imagine that? Not that we venerate or worship Mary, but can you imagine? She was a sinner too. Imagine that the angel of the Lord comes to you and says, you will conceive in your womb, Luke 1, and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. The Greek transliteration of the word Yeshua, Joshua, Savior, Redeemer. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He's not Adam's son. He's Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We dug into that last year in the genealogy. He had the legal right through Joseph and the physical descendancy through Mary, both traced back to the throne of David. That itself is a miracle. Because Jeconiah had been cut off in Jeremiah 22 from ever having any of his descendants who Joseph was one ever be seated on that throne. And Jesus, though, meets the qualifications because legally Joseph adopted him. What a miracle. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, Isaiah 9. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? I don't have the normal process of creating human beings like Adam. And the angel answered her, hey Mary, no. You're thinking about this all wrong. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Mary ponders, he's saying, how can this be? And the angel responds, for nothing will be impossible with God. How do you orchestrate a Savior who comes and he experiences, and we'll talk about this more next week, but experiences the temptation, takes all the temptation of mankind that mankind could ever possibly know, and do it without sin? The first answer is, he has a divine nature. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God, sinless in nature, who is not able to sin in his sinless nature. Unlike those human priests of Hebrews 7 that we read of, he would be a high priest forever. He didn't have to go and purify himself first, get right with God, and then I'll help you get right with God. No, he is God. He's always right. He's perfect. No inherited sin nature. No sinful actions of his own. It's not just that he was born sinless and then sinned. No, nothing. Not in his nature, not in his actions. Outside of Adam, that he might redeem his people. Emmanuel, God with us, for the purpose of our redemption. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan writer 400 years ago, and he wrote a little book entitled Christ Set Forth. And in it, he pictures all of humanity hanging either from Adam, from Adam's belt, or from the belt of Christ. All mankind hang from one or the other. And he says this, Adam had all the sons of men born into the world included in himself, who are therefore called earthly men. Christ, the second man, had all his elect, who are the firstborn and whose names are written in heaven. And they are oppositely called heavenly men and are included in him. A glorious and beautiful way to express that. Christ in his sinless nature came as he was, sinless and undefiled and holy, so that he could hang the elect from him. The miracle of the incarnation without sinful genetics, without sinful seed passed on. God conceived as only God could be conceived and was conceived. And that perfection has a meaning for us. It means something. That's not just a story. It's not a theological truth that we debate in seminaries. It has real meaning for you. Real implication for your life. What is that? Well, I don't know that I could sum it up any better than what the hymn sums it up. Second Adam from above. Sinless one from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Make me right with God. Reinstate us in the love of God, in the fellowship, in the communion of God that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Reinstate us. Take us back. Do it again. Make us one with you. In Hebrews 7, 25. I think the writer of Hebrews says it even better than Wesley. Therefore, he is able to save forever. Some of the older translations say, save to the uttermost. Therefore, because he is the sinless Son of God sent to earth, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. You know what happens to high priests descended from Levi and Aaron? They die. You know what happens to Jesus? He always lives. And he lives for the specific purpose of making intercession for his people. He lives forever because he is the sinless Son of God. There is no sin to confine him to death. He cannot die because he cannot sin. And he is made like us in our humanity, not to fulfill sinfulness, but to overcome sinfulness. As we'll talk about next week, Jesus, he was born sinless. But he faced temptation. He had to fight against it in his humanity. Brandon Crow, writing in an article for Ligonier Ministry some time ago, said this, when Adam sinned, God did not destroy the human race. Instead, he intervened to save it. Because his son was sent of a virgin to save. Sent outside of Adam's curse. Sent outside of Adam's nature. Yet possessing true humanity. True, there is nothing that was not human about Jesus. He didn't have parts of him that were not human. He was truly human, like you, like me, but without sin. What good would a Savior be who claims to understand and then didn't really live where we lived? Not much encouragement there. He comes to bring a kingdom. Not a fallen kingdom that is being destroyed, but an eternal, sinless kingdom. He comes to bring eternal life and all that that entails. Think about what Jesus, because he is sinless, because he is the Son of God in humanity, think about what that entails. That he saves forever because he lives forever. Your salvation can never be placed into jeopardy because of time. Because the one who holds your salvation and secured your salvation, he lives forever. That you have been now, because of Jesus, adopted by the Father. Do you know what it means to be adopted? I don't know if there's a more beautiful picture of to be chosen. Adopted people are chosen people. My parents got stuck with me. But adoption, a conscious, volitional, loving choice. That's mind-blowing. We're the people who hated God, and yet he chose us. Adopts us. Calls us joint heirs with his Son. You're a co-heir. You're in the Son. You get what the Son gets. What? I don't deserve that. No way I'm going to earn it. Hey, while you're here, since you have no righteousness of your own that we'll talk about on the last Sunday of this series, I'll give you the righteous clothing of my own Son. His sinlessness now clothes you. So that when God looks at us, he sees his Son. Because at Calvary, when God looked on his Son, he saw us for what we were. And he punished all of our sin in one who had no sin. Amazing. And all this is ours. Because of the sinless Son of God, who was miraculously sent to us to provide the way. And it began with his nature. Began with his sinlessness. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy life. I hope you'll always want to sing that. I hope when you do hear someone sing it or you find it in a different hymnal, you'll remember what that means. I hope you'll grasp the import of Isaiah 7:14, of Luke 1, and what it means that Christ sent his own virgin-born, sinless Son, free from the nature of Adam, to save us. Most importantly, I hope you'll place your faith in that. What do I mean when I say that? Faith is such a nebulous term, isn't it? I mean, you put your life or death hope on Christ. All the eggs in one basket. No other options or alternatives. Everything that I hope, everything that I need is on Jesus because of who he is. I'm holding out no other hope. I'm not looking anywhere else. It's him or it's nothing. That's what I mean by faith. Faith in the sinless, virgin-born, second Adam, Son of God. Let's pray.